Welcome to the Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Busnitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith. Convictions the Master's University and Seminary have always taught and will always defend. And at the very center of those convictions is justification by faith alone. How does faith save a sinner? And what role, if any, do good works have in justification? Nathan Abner's conversation answers those questions and clearly explains how faith and works relate to each other. To get the conversation started, here's Dr. Busnitz.
Welcome to this episode of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of justification, specifically how the Apostle Paul articulates that doctrine, and then we're going to compare that to how James talks about justification in James chapter 2. So I'm really looking forward to our discussion today. Abner, you and I both were speaking at a conference this week, a conference called the Care of Souls Conference, and I gave a lecture on the topic of justification itself, and you gave a message on James chapter 2. So it was perfect timing for us to jump into this particular topic. Just tell us a little bit about how that went for you at the Care of Souls Conference.
Well, Care of Souls is just a wonderful conference where people from all over the country gather together to think through the issues of biblical counseling with greater depth and greater specificity. So it was wonderful to meet so many like-minded people and to talk about this specific issue, which really revolves on a greater matter of the lordship of Christ in our lives, the lordship controversy that Dr. MacArthur had to tackle years ago, which still resides even to this very day. So it was great to participate with you in the conference. And Nathan, talk to us a little bit about the nature of justification that you presented on earlier in the conference than myself.
Yeah, so I approached it topically. It was obviously a massive doctrine to seek to overview in about a 45 to 50 minute span of time. But I was drawing the distinctions, starting, of course, with Reformation history and, in particular, the testimony of Martin Luther, how Luther's an example of one who, like typical 16th century Roman Catholics, thought that his justification in part depended on his own works righteousness. It was a synergistic view in which the sinner cooperates with God's grace in order to earn justifying righteousness. That's the Roman Catholic view. But it was through his study of Scripture, and more than that, it was through the work of the Holy Spirit in Luther's life that he came to understand the biblical truth that justifying righteousness is entirely a monergistic gift from God, in which God, the judge of the universe, declares the sinner to be righteous, which is an immediate reality that takes place at the moment of conversion. It's a legal declaration. That's why we call it forensic justification. It has to do with the sinner's status, his standing before God, that he who is rightly condemned as a criminal is now pardoned by the judge of the universe and declared to be righteous because there is the provision of the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is very different than the Roman Catholic view. In the Roman Catholic view, the sinner is infused with righteousness so that the sinner can cooperate with God's grace to actually produce justifying righteousness as a progression over time. That's a conflation and confusion with progressive sanctification. But the Reformers rightly understood that no, justification is this declaration of righteousness in the courtroom of heaven where the one who was condemned is now declared to be righteous. I think of what Paul says in Romans 8 where he asks the rhetorical question, who is it that condemns? And the answer is no one if God is the one who justifies. And how is it that God can justify the sinner? He justifies the sinner because he clothes the sinner in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so we talked through how God's standard is an impossible standard for any sinner to meet. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. How self-righteousness is inadequate to meet that standard. I think of Paul in Philippians 3, where he talks about all of his religious credentials, and he says they were all rubbish, and that he needed a righteousness not of his own, a righteousness not derived from the law, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness that God gives when he imputes the righteousness of Christ to the sinner's account. We talked about the imputation of the substitute, that because Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin for all who believe in him. That's forgiveness. That's pardon. That takes the sinner from an infinite debt back to zero. But God doesn't stop there. He reckons or accounts the righteousness of Christ to the sinner so that the sinner goes from having an infinite debt that he could never pay to having a bank account that has infinite righteousness in it because it's Christ's righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the key text on that. It's what Luther called the great exchange, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sin is imputed to Christ at the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to us, so that he who was not a sinner in practice was treated as a sinner at the cross to pay for sin, and we who are not righteous in practice are declared to be righteous because we're covered and clothed by Christ's righteousness. So this is what we mean when we talk about justification. Justification is a change in our position. It's distinct from regeneration, which is a change in our person or nature. It's the new birth. And it's distinct from progressive sanctification, which is a change in our practice. That progressive sanctification begins at conversion. It's the fruit of regeneration. And over time, we are conformed more and more into the image of our Savior. One day, when we're glorified, glorification is the change into perfection. One day, our practice will finally match our position, because when we see Christ, we will become like him, for we will see him as he is. So justification, sanctification, glorification, these great realities of salvation, but they have to be kept distinct, because if you conflate them, you fall into the trap of thinking that you have to work your way to heaven, when in reality, we are declared to be citizens of heaven, and then we are called to walk in a manner worthy of who we are in Christ. So that's a little bit of what we talked about in my session. And all of that matches and maps on very directly to Paul's teaching with regard to justification in places like Romans 4, 5, even Romans 7 and 8, right? The struggle of the sinner in Romans 7, and then the reminder, Romans 8, 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But all of this raises, of course, a question when we get to James chapter 2, because in James 2, all of a sudden, it kind of sounds like James is saying something different than what Paul has been saying, right? Paul in Romans and in Ephesians 2 and in other passages is so clear that we are saved by grace through faith, that we're justified by God's grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that that is given freely as a gift to those who believe, and even faith itself is a gift. So, Abner, how do we reconcile Paul's understanding of justification and salvation by faith alone with what James says in James chapter 2, and what are the implications of that for us as Christians?
Yeah, Nathan, well, before I get into it, thank you for that just clear and distinctive explanation of justification perfectly alliterated as always, but it's so helpful to make sure that we understand the difference between position, the difference between person, the difference between practice, and the difference between perfection. That was just really, really helpful. And as we teach others, even teach our own children, these precious truths, I want to make sure I cling to the refined distinctions that you put forth that are actually from the scriptures. And that, like you said, raises the issue because James has these statements, well, you're not justified by this, you are justified by works. And all of a sudden people are saying, what? How does that accord with Paul? And I remember, and I was so excited at Care of Souls when they asked me to preach on James 2, because I remember personally, that was one of the first texts I ever studied as a kid. I grew up knowing and memorizing the Bible. I could say the words, but I never knew what they meant. And so I thought the Bible was shallow and boring. And all of a sudden, the Lord used teachers actually in my public middle school and high school to convict me, to show me I didn't know the Bible at all. I was trying to defend it, but clearly I didn't understand it. And so I went home and asked my mom, who had been praying for me for years, Mom, how do I study the Bible? And she said, take a book of the Bible, read it all the way through every single day, each day for a month, and then let's talk about it. And you know, being a lazy kid, I thought Obadiah, you know, or 3 John or something like that. And she said, well, why don't you start with James? 5 chapters. Let's start with James. So I started going through James and immediately hit James 2. And immediately these questions about the nature of justification arise. And the kid who thought the Bible was shallow, all of a sudden, I had to realize there has to be great sophistication here. There is great nuance here. There is great precision here. It is very technical. This is not a shallow, superficial book. This is something you've got to master every single word of. And that changed my life. And so wrestling with this issue actually was doing the work of James 2 as faith produces work in your life. And so I love this passage, and it is a passion of mine to demonstrate there is no theological contradiction between James and Paul. Rather, James presumes what Paul is saying. For James's argument to work, what Paul says, and even more, what the Old Testament says, where Paul is actually basing the doctrine of justification on, it has to be true. If it's not true, then James's argument will completely fall apart. So James actually presupposes Paul in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have in Genesis chapter 15, Habakkuk 2, 4, and other passages that justification is by faith. And we even have a clear definition not only of the nature of justification, Nathan, which you so eloquently established as judicial, forensic, declarative status and position, but we have a definition of the nature of faith. What has happened in our society, and to be fair, it's not just in our society, it was all the way back in the days of James. That's why he had to raise the issue. People had a Disney version of the nature of faith, just believe. If you just do this thing called belief, you are going to be okay. You're going to get every single wish you had, and you might even be a Christian. Just believe. We don't even know what that means, if it's a feeling, if it's an agreement. What does that even mean? We have no idea, but we just keep saying it over and over and over, and we have diluted and distracted ourselves from the proper definition of faith. But in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, faith is the other side of the coin of grace. Faith is the human phenomenology, the human experience of grace. That's why Paul's very technical articulation, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith. How does God save? By grace. It is his unilateral action, his intervention in our lives, full of power, full of effectiveness. How do we experience that? Through faith. That's how it connects with us. To use a simple example, in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and has counted him as righteousness, Genesis 15, that's in the context of that God would provide Abraham a seed leading to the ultimate seed that is the Messiah. Abraham had no ability to have children. He had just established that in context. He could do nothing. There was no human possibility or ability to achieve that. So that means God has to do it all. So what did Abraham do? Well, he did nothing. He trusted God to do it all. Faith shows that man and his effort and his work is a zero because it's all anchored in the reliance in God who does everything. Faith is just the other side of the coin of grace. That's why in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, it is by faith in order that it would be by grace. Faith amplifies that grace happens. You know, you could think of it this way, and this is how I describe it to my students. When, let's say this building was on fire and, you know, one of us, Nathan, is knocked unconscious and all of a sudden the building's burning around and somebody needs to carry us out. So Corey over here, he's the one who guides us in all things podcasts. He because he's so strong, he just lifts me out and we escape the burning building, and we live in this place called Santa Clarita. Nothing really happens here. It's great. So because the building's burning, all the media gathers around, and they say, Abner, how'd you survive the burning building? What got you out? I don't say, oh, it's because I had faith in Corey, because I leaned really relaxed in his arms. If I didn't do that, I wouldn't have gotten out alive. Clearly, we should have a parade in my honor because I saved myself by my faith. That would be ridiculous. You know, Corey's a really godly man. He would never do this, but you know, if in my story, he'd just throw me back in the fire. That's what would happen. Because clearly, it wasn't my reliance on Corey that saved. It was Corey that delivered. Our faith is just an amplification that God did it all, that it's his grace. And Paul understood that. That's why sola fide is always about Christ alone in the end. And for James, he understood that. That's why faith can be tested and it can produce perseverance. That's why in James chapter 1, we pray with faith because we're trusting in God fully. That's why we don't conduct our faith with partiality because there's always a presupposition that if we're trusting in God and his grace is so powerful, then his grace is going to do work in our lives. That's always been the presupposition. That's what Paul has declared. That's what James assumes. And so in James 2, when James is anticipating the objection, well, I just can believe, I don't have to do everything you just said, James. He has to address that because there is real faith that is tied with grace, then you can have something that's fake. And that's why he talks about dead faith in James 2. That he talks about dead faith in James 2 is indicative that there's actually a real faith. So he believes in faith alone. That's why in James 2, he says, if someone says they have faith. Notice, it doesn't say that they have faith. It's that they say they have faith. James defines the nature of dead faith. It is what you just make a claim of it. And he actually defines what's on trial in James 2. James 2 is not questioning whether faith alone saves. James 2 is questioning your claim of that you believe. That's what's really on trial. That's what's really the issue, and we have to get that right. James, with his emphasis, every single time the word faith is used, it is in a dominant position in the sentence. Faith without works. Faith works with your works to produce works. It is always emphasizing faith. Why? Because James believes in faith alone. He doesn't believe works precedes faith. He doesn't believe that works and faith are actually even separate, even if you look at the phrase faith works with his works, talking about Abraham. Well, that wordplay of works with his works emphasizes faith is totally producing, totally integrated with, totally influencing, controlling works all the way through. They're not two separate categories. He is talking about the nature of absolute faith and what it does and what it produces and what it results in. He even says, show me your faith by your works. that is the language of evidence. And if you think about the language of evidence, it is the language of effect. Evidence comes after a cause. When you have a car accident, how do you know the car accident happened? Well, you have all the parts of a car, of a vehicle, strewn all over the place. Those parts didn't cause the accident to happen. They resulted from it. Works doesn't cause your faith to be valid. It doesn't cause you to be saved. No, it is the effect that happened because you already are saved by faith alone. James, in his presupposition, and in his emphasis on faith, in his definition of what dead faith is, and even in his articulation of how exactly faith works and operates with work, that work is evidence, it's what shows faith already exists, he has absolutely established and presupposed that faith alone is it. In fact, what he has demonstrated and why this entire argument works is because James knows the faith that saves, because it's tied with God's grace, it is so powerful, it will change your life. That's inevitable. Works will come, not because they save you, but because of the work of God in your heart in salvation, sanctification. The work of our practice will come because God has already changed our position and even our person. That is automatically what is going to take place. But that means James didn't have a low view of faith. He had the highest view of faith, the highest confidence in what living faith does. And so James doesn't contradict Paul at all. He presumes what Paul said. And that's why he can challenge a believer, a so-called believer, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 5, a so-called believer, one who's saying, I believe, and asking him, let's put your claim on trial. Not the justification by faith on trial. That's not what he's doing at all. He's saying, let's put your claim on trial. And if your claim is true, if your claim, if justification by faith alone really happened, then we should be seeing this evidence. James is not questioning the doctrine at all. He's questioning the person who makes the claim. And that's where we should be convicted and even in discipleship be reminded that we can't use theology to dodge what James is getting at. He is aiming to convict us. He's not aiming to contradict Paul. He's aiming to convict us. He believes with his whole heart, he presumes it, that he affirms justification by faith alone. His question is, do you really have that faith that actually saves? That's his question. And we don't let a red herring of a potential doctrinal contradiction, which doesn't even exist, to divert from James's message to our very soul.
Yeah, James's question is, do you possess what you profess?
That's right.
And, you know, it's interesting, thinking about even sort of that well-known statement that we are saved by faith alone, or better said, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, right? We're saved through faith alone. That's what Paul emphasizes. And yet, saving faith is never alone.
Mm-hmm.
That's what James emphasizes. And I even remember reading in Augustine, as he was wrestling through some of these things, he noted that there's no contradiction between Paul and James, but rather that Paul is focusing on the foundation of faith, which is the all-sufficient person and work of Jesus Christ. Whereas James is focusing on the fruit of faith. And I like how you talked about how it's the evidence. And part of that shows the relationship going kind of full circle between justification, the change in our position, and regeneration, the new birth, the change in our person. Because even though those two things are distinct, they're nonetheless simultaneous, and also they're always connected. You can't have one without having the other. So everyone who's been justified has been regenerated. They've been transformed. They are new creatures in Christ. And everyone who's been regenerated has been justified. They've been declared righteous by God. And so, as someone who professes to have been converted, as they walk through life, the evidence of that regeneration, of that new heart and new affections and new aspirations and ambitions, the evidence of that will show up in what Scripture calls the fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit, what we might call obedience. Like you so helpfully pointed out, Abner, those good works are not what regenerate or justify, but they are evidence that that transformation has indeed taken place. And if that transformation has taken place, then there's confidence, absolute confidence, that justification has also taken place. Because again, justification and regeneration are two component parts of what takes place when God saves a sinner.
Amen. And that's, I think that's the glory of the Scriptures. It's so consistent. And even more, that's the glory of the gospel, that in the end, we as human beings, finite, frail, and fallen, we never can take any credit for salvation. Even the faith we have given by God, all it does is point to the absolute sufficiency of His grace. And that's why Paul sounds his points that he does, and that's why James raises what he raises, because our God is always sufficient for everything in our lives. Our salvation, our sanctification, our all. It's all about Him.
Yeah, I mean, it's the gospel is sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, right? Sola gratia, it's by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, based on the person and work of Christ alone. And even as you said earlier, if He accomplished everything and I contribute nothing, then who gets the credit, right? Soli Deo Gloria. All the glory goes to God.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Masters Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.